Just a couple of things to draw your attention to by way of announcements before we get into our study together this morning. If you were watching the announcements rotating on the screen before the service, they'll be up there again afterwards. But we have a pizza outing again next Sunday. We're all headed to Giovanni's after church, just up the street there, right by Albertson's. So plan on joining us for the morning of worship. We get to celebrate communion together, so we'll break bread, and then we'll head on up the street, and everybody buy yourself something to eat at Giovanni's. We get the back room, and we'll break pizza together. So something to look forward to. That's next Sunday. And then ladies in particular, you probably saw that there is an announcement that the ladies' retreat, which is out into October, it's October, I think, 10th through the 13th, if I'm not mistaken, but registration for that is starting. So out in the lobby on the bulletin board, you'll find information packets there that you can fill out. You will need to get your deposit for that to Joya. Get it to Joya by, I think, the third Sunday in June, so you've got a few weeks yet, probably 3-4 weeks yet, but ladies pick up that information. They've got a great speaker lined up, a wonderful time that everybody has enjoyed in the past, so that is coming up. I think that's it, so let's take a moment and pray and quiet our hearts before the Lord again, and then we'll open His Word together. God, it is good to slow down this one day, to take time to find rest. Just as you worked for those 6 days to bring everything into creation that we see around us, everything into existence, and then rested on the seventh, God, you have called us to set aside one day to find rest in you, to slow down, to spend time communing with you and with one another, to look to your word for encouragement and teaching and strengthening and correction. And so God, as we do open your word this morning, I pray that it would be all of those things to us that you desire for it to be. Help us, Lord, to rightly handle your word, to understand it, and Lord, to see its relevance and application to our daily lives in the here and now. And we ask this blessing, as we always do, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Years ago, when I worked as a paramedic, I had a number of certifications that I had to maintain from year to year. Some of them had to renew every year. Some of them were every 2 years. And so one of them, kind of just one of the basic certifications that we all had to have in emergency medical services, was CPR certification. And I had other trainings that would be brought to bear, but you still had to get your CPR card every 2 years. You had to go in and do CPR and get your card. And, you know, over the years that I did that, I probably had to renew that thing, I'm sure, at least half a dozen or 10 times or something over the couple decades that I served in emergency services. It kind of used to amuse me that it seemed like every time I went in to take the class and renew my CPR certification, something had changed. It was like every time I went in to do it, it's like, you know, CPR is CPR. It's squish and blow. You know, it wasn't really that hard, but something had changed. The number of breaths you gave, or how many compressions before you gave breaths, or, you know, the rate or depth or whatever. It seemed like just every time I went in, there was something that had changed. And I suppose that was okay, because really, as they learned more, they tried to adjust things to make it most effective. So that's great. But what also is interesting to me is, as I back the focus out now, that's kind of in the rearview mirror by a couple of decades now, but I see that same thing happening in our world these last couple of decades with morality and truth, at least in terms of change. You know, I don't know that it's changing for the better, but it seems like people's concept of morality and truth has changed. It's not what it used to be. What used to be labeled as wrong is now held up and called right. What used to be something that you would strive to avoid, well, now you should seek after that. And it seems like, in contrast to kind of just the general values of our world, Christians seem to be out of step. We're just not marching to the same beat. For instance, Christians believe that there are some things that never change. And yet we live in a world that believes everything changes, that standards are relative, a world that is largely coming to believe that there is no such thing as objective truth. It's all relative. Truth is what you make of it. And according to that way of thinking, all of the world's religions are basically the same. If you talk to a non-religious person, a lot of times they'll say, well, they're all talking about the same thing. They're just looking at it from different angles. And a lot of people who don't really hold to a belief in one particular faith system or another, they kind of look at the world's religions and they say, you know, they're simply well-intentioned myths designed to explain the way the world came into being before we really understood how it all works. Morality is relative in our world as well. There's no absolutes, according to this way of thinking. If morality is relative, then there are no absolutes. Each culture is free to make its own rules, and when you get there, now marriage is nothing more than a piece of paper. It's not something that is till death do us part. Till death do us part is an antiquated relic of a time when people didn't live as long. You can't be expected to stay with one person your whole life. Look at how long people live now. It's all relative. They say the two-parent family, well, that's obsolete. We don't need that. So many things are just, if that works for you, that's fine. If it doesn't work for you, that's fine. Make your own truth. Whatever you feel like works for you should work for you. And you know what's hard to countenance, I guess, is that to suggest, even in some Christian circles, to suggest that there are certain absolute laws of God that we disobey to our own peril. To make that kind of a suggestion is unfashionable at best and outright bigoted at worst. How dare you say that there are absolute rules? And it's no wonder our society seems to sometimes be careening just down a mountain out of control. So this morning, as a Christian, I say without shame, there are some things that never change. Okay? God never changes. Never has, never will. God's truth never changes. God is completely righteous. He is who He says He is. He does what He says He will do. And I have absolutely no reservations about saying that God's word is completely true. It was true yesterday. It's true today. It'll be true tomorrow. It'll be true forever. It doesn't change. And it's not affected by whether a person believes it or not, because it's objective truth. See, it's not true because everyone believes it. It would be true if nobody believed it. It's true because it's the Word of God, and it will remain true for all time. Now, those are some of the thoughts that I believe are in the mind of the psalmist as he writes Psalm 119. He's been talking all the way through this long chapter about walking according to the Word of God. And as we come into the section we're going to look at this morning in these eight verses, our author does three things. First of all, he gives us a glimpse of God's righteousness. He makes the outright declaration that God is righteous and then kind of gives us a glimpse of what he's talking about, that it's both who God is and what God does. He is righteous and he does things that are righteous. And then he speaks to us, secondly, of responding to God's righteousness. By way of example, he shares his response to God's righteousness. We too need to respond to God's righteousness. Our author shares how he loves it. He delights in it. He talks about what actions it prompts in him. And then thirdly, our author makes the bold claim that God's righteousness is simply right. God's righteousness is right. There is no end to it, it never changes, and it is absolutely 100% and always right. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 119, the book of Psalms you'll find right about in the middle of your Bibles there. And 119, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, so flip it open to the middle, you know, you might hit the lottery there. You might turn right to the passage we're in this morning. Psalm 119, and this morning we are picking up the section that begins in verse 137. So Psalm 119, verse 137, and this is where our author picks up by giving us a glimpse of God's righteousness. God is righteous, and that's how our author will open things up in verse 137. But before we even get to that, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? I mean, it's a phrase that rolls off our tongue easily enough in the church, right? Well, God is righteous. Absolutely. Amen. God is righteous. Well, what does that mean? If we were to turn to the dictionary tells us that righteousness is to be strictly observant of morality. It's to be justifiable. That righteousness is to respond to injustice. And I think most of the time when we think of righteousness and what it is, we tend to think of, well, righteousness means doing the right thing, right? To be righteous is to do the right thing. And that is true. But the biblical idea of righteousness as we see it contained in Scripture here involves a lot more than just simply doing the right thing. Actually, the idea of righteousness, especially as we see it in the Old Testament here, it's rooted in the idea of covenants. God established covenants with his people, kind of an agreement with his people. And so for the biblical authors, a lot of times what we find is righteousness is the fulfilling of the terms of a covenant between God and humanity. God's righteousness didn't simply refer to an attribute that he possessed, although it is true, God possesses the attribute of righteousness, so that is certainly there, but it also referred to God's actions, what he did in honoring and keeping his covenant, what he did in keeping his word, what he promised to do, he followed through on. So righteousness, as both an attribute of God and an action of God, those both show up in the first two verses of our passage. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 137. Our author writes, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." So right off the bat there, that very first phrase in verse 137, our author says that righteousness is one of God's attributes. God is righteous. God is right. Period. That's it. He's right in what he thinks. He's right in what he says. He is right in what he does. God is righteous. And that leads to the second aspect of God's righteousness, that because God is righteous, then secondly, all of his actions are righteous as well. Again, that second half of the verse, he says, "Upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." God's righteousness is seen both positively and negatively. It's seen in his rewarding of faithfulness. It's seen in his punishing of wickedness. God's judgments are fair. They are right. He is honoring his covenant. He is doing what he said he would do. Grace is freely offered to everyone. It's available to anyone who would choose to receive it. The reality is none of us are forced to sin. No one is, by the same token, condemned without being guilty. We all make our choices. Sometimes we choose good, sometimes we choose evil. God is not judging us unfairly. He judges us on the basis of our guilt. And as people reject God's grace, they do so out of their own free will. They make the choice to reject it, and by rejecting it of their own free will, they're left without excuse. God made an offer of forgiveness and salvation. You rejected that. That's on you. And so that's why we can say that God's actions, all of them, even his judgment, it's righteous. God's word, his commands, his testimonies, the author says there in verse 138, they are righteous, they are faithful. And because they're righteous, that means we can rely on those things for the present. And because they're faithful, that means we can trust those things into the future. They are absolutes that sometimes our culture tries to reject. God is righteous, and so is his word. So I guess this is one of those things where I would say if I was ever going to feel like I was totally out of step with what was going on in the world, this would be one area where I'd say I'm totally content to be out of step with what's going on in the world, and it's in regards to God's righteousness and the righteousness of his word. If I believe that because that's what Scripture says and everybody else in the world says, no, I don't think that's true, that's okay. I will stand by myself on that because I'm convinced God is righteous and God's word is righteous. And as much of the world does reject that righteousness, we need to turn to consider then responding to God's righteousness. Whether we acknowledge God's righteousness or not doesn't change the truth. Doesn't change whether God is righteous or isn't righteous. What people choose to do with God's righteousness in believing it or not believing it doesn't change it one bit, doesn't make it any less true. And the reason is because our belief about something doesn't affect the truth of that something. You can believe in something that's not true, you can choose not to believe in something that is true. Like, for instance, you could choose not to believe that large farm equipment sometimes drives up and down Rice Ranch Road here, traversing from one field to another. You could choose to say, I refuse to believe that large farm equipment drives on Rice Ranch Road. That's fine. You can choose not to believe that. But if you step in front of one of those big tractors, you're going to get flattened, whether you believe it or not. Our belief about something doesn't change the truth. In the next four verses of our passage here, they give us some of our author's beliefs. They show our author's response to God's righteousness. And we see him doing these four things. First, we see him taking sin seriously. We see him clinging to God's promises. We see him dealing with dejection. And then we see his delight in the midst of his difficulties. We'll take those one at a time. After considering the righteousness of God and his word, the psalmist finds himself driven to take sin seriously. Take a look at verse 139. He says, "My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your word." He was fired up. Fired up at the thought of others disregarding the word of God. And that's what's behind their having forgotten God's word. And there's an interesting thing about this word forget, particularly as we see it in the Old Testament. It very rarely in the Old Testament means to have kind of lost memory. It's not one of those, we talk about, oh, I forgot I had an appointment today. Shoot, I'm going to have to call and reschedule, you know. We forget things. That's not usually what's quite in view as they use that word in the Old Testament. Usually it points to a deliberate disregard of someone or something. It's not that it just slipped somebody's mind. It's a deliberate choice to forget. I refuse to think about this anymore. I am deliberately forgetting about this. And so his adversaries here, our author says, they have forgotten. They have deliberately disregarded God's word. They had chosen to ignore it and to declare it, you know what, that Bible, it's irrelevant to my life. I don't need it. I just find myself thinking how similar that is sometimes to the culture of our world today. This 2,000-year-old book. What do I need? Some dusty old book that doesn't know anything about my life currently. Why do I need that? I don't need that. Leave it. I don't need a copy. If I've got a copy, leave it on the shelf. It's irrelevant to my contemporary life. And you see our culture kind of holding on to that idea that, you know, we've become too advanced. We don't need God's word anymore. We don't need the Bible anymore. We understand more about science now. We understand how things work. We don't need the Bible to tell us anything at all. We're too intellectual and refined to believe in that kind of superstitious nonsense. The idea of right and wrong in the Bible, yeah, well, you know, that might have been fine for an undeveloped people, but we now know that truth is relative. It's what you make of it. It's what you choose to believe or not believe. Whatever's true for you is true for you. That was the sort of attitude that fired up the zeal of our author. He loved God. He loved God's word. He had, on top of that, a genuine love and concern for people around him. He wanted them to understand that in God's word here, we find a gracious offer from God himself, a gracious offer of forgiveness and a relationship. And that love and concern that our author had, kind of a love and concern both vertically for God and his word and then horizontally for others around him, that love and concern fueled his zeal for God's truth. It consumed him. Not just that it occupied him completely, it consumed him in the sense of it almost wore him out. It just is such a weight and a burden to recognize that people are deliberately choosing to ignore what God says. And so that really kind of set me back to ask myself, and maybe you can ask the same question of yourself, is do we have that kind of a zeal for God's righteousness? Do we have that kind of a love and a zeal for God's word, his righteousness? And what I realize is it has to start with me. It has to start with ourselves. Not just a zeal for seeing God's word right and people respond rightly out in the world. I need to make sure that it starts with me. Do I mourn over my own forgetfulness of God's word, that sometimes I can make my way into my day and get involved in a heated discussion or something, and the last thing I'm thinking about is God's word and how he would actually have me handle this? I'm just too wrapped up in my own rights and my own anger and whatever it is. Do I mourn over that I can so easily forget God's word and forget to make sure that I'm letting that guide my life? Am I zealous to change myself first to say, you know what, Greg, let's make sure you're being obedient before you worry about anybody else's obedience to the Lord? You know, take that plank out of my own eye before I'm worried about the speck in my brother or sister's eye. Am I zealous to change myself and seek to obey God's word, or am I more zealous to kind of point out flaws in other people? Do I take my own sin seriously? I really believe our zeal should first be focused on working towards personal obedience. It's got to start here. And then we can be consumed for God's righteousness in the world, but we've got to be coming from a place of, you know what, I'm just sold out on obeying the Lord personally first. And now I want to help others to do the same. The next response to God's righteousness has our author clinging to God's promises in verse 140. He says, "Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it." And I think that likely contributed to the psalmist's zeal. He loved God's word, particularly for its purity. You know, friends, the Bible is unlike anything else out there. There's no mixture of error and sin in God's word. It's only pure truth. It's thoroughly refined like a precious metal. God's word is pure in meaning. It is pure in language. It is pure in its intention. It is pure in its spirit. God's word is pure. And yet, for all of the purity this wonderful text possesses, the world still largely rejects it. You say, well, why? Why would they reject something so wonderful? I think in part it's because only a true servant of the Lord, only a true child of God, only a true believer can really appreciate the Bible for its purity. Because to really love God's word requires us to desire to be like it. It requires us to desire to respond to what God calls us to do, to be pure ourselves, because God and his word are pure and he calls us to that same purity. We have to respond that way. Our author admired God's word. He delighted in it. He sought to practice it. He longed to be purified by it. God's word was his lifeline. It gave him the truth. It showed him God's love. It showed him God's promises. It showed him God's commands. And here again, I'm challenged to ask myself, okay, how do I look at it? Is the Bible my lifeline? Is it that one thing that I cling to try and live a right life? Do I see God's word as important and necessary to help me live rightly? You know, when you look at the pages of Scripture, one of the things you find there are God's greatest promises to you. God's greatest promises are in this book. And because our author clung to God's promises, he was able to respond to God's righteousness in a third way, by dealing with dejection. He was dejected. He was feeling down. We've seen that all through here. Look at verse 141. He says, "I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts." Our author was run down. He was not at a high point as he wrote this. His zeal, his concern for God's word, I'm sure that was part of what weighed him down. But as we've seen, as we've worked our way through Psalm 119 here, he had adversaries. He had people that had made it their mission in life to just drag him down in whatever way they could. And time and again, he's spoken of these individuals. And basically what he's saying is, look, in their eyes, I'm small. They despise me. They're trying to bring me down with every step and every chance they get. And yet, as run down as he might be, he said, but I don't forget your word, God. I'm small and I'm despised, and yet I don't forget your precepts. In his anguish, he holds on to his faith in the Lord because he recognizes God's the only one to cling to in that kind of a time. That God alone is able to help him in the midst of his dejection. That God is the one who had confirmed that with his promises. And even though our author couldn't yet see the outcome of his present troubles, what he knew is that God and his word were righteous and faithful. That God would do what he said he would do. And so this man of God knew whom he had trusted. I have trusted the Lord God. I have not forgotten your precepts. I think that's a wonderful testimony. You see, instead of feeling sorry for himself at everything he was going through and just, oh, woe is me, my life is so miserable right now. Instead of just feeling sorry for himself or instead of lashing out at his oppressors and kind of trying to throw it back at them, double what they threw at him, whatever it was, instead, he chose to be encouraged by God's word. Yeah, you know what? Life is really hard. I'm small and despised, God. I'm going to just spend some time right here then. He spent time in God's word. He was encouraged. He chose to be encouraged by God's word. And I think, man, what a wonderful way to deal with dejection. We've all been there. We all go through our ups and downs. And it's not that there's any, you know, miracle cure that, okay, if you read three pages of your Bible, you will automatically feel better. It's not a formula. But I'll tell you, so many times when I have found myself so down, if I could drag myself to my Bible and just search through some of God's promises to us, I find encouragement. I find help. And I think that's something to strive for, to choose the encouragement of God's word over self-pity, to choose the encouragement of God's word over our dejection in our difficult circumstances. Lift our eyes off of our circumstances and be reminded of God's eternal promise, his promises to us. And there's one more response to God's righteousness that we see if we skip down just a couple of verses. Our author shows his godly delight amidst his difficulties. Look at verse 143. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Well, where did his trouble and anguish come from? Honestly, we don't know 100%. I mean, maybe it had to do with his circumstances. Maybe it had to do with those people that were making his life miserable, the cruelty of his enemies. Maybe it had even come from internal conflicts. Maybe he had some internal struggle he was dealing with. But whatever the case, he was distressed. And you know, that's something we almost expect in life, right? I mean, we don't expect it to be all sunshine and roses, and it's certainly not that we are excited about it when difficulties come, but we know, hey, that's just life, right? You are going to experience some mixture of joy and sorrow in life. That's just life. But do you know it won't always be that way? Heaven will be all joy, no sorrow. Hell, by contrast, will be all sorrow, no joy. This life on earth, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? We experience every joy mingled with a little sorrow, and thankfully, every sorrow tempered by just a little bit of joy. Here in verse 143, our author kind of becomes something of a riddle of sorts. He's troubled and yet happy. He's in anguish and he's yet also in delight. You say, well, how can that be true that you're at both ends of the spectrum there? While he was feeling this distress, he didn't see himself as someone who had been abandoned by God to go through it alone. Instead, what he chose to do is to make God's word his focus, and he took comfort and he took joy in God's promises. They were a delight to our author. God and his word, I think they can provide us comfort in our times of distress because they remind us that God has not left us to go it alone during difficult times. Not only is he with us, he wants us to remember his promises to us during those times, the promises that are contained right here in his word. There's such a great deal of peace and security that we can find as we reflect on God's word in the face of distressing times. The Bible reminds us that God never abandons us, not even for a moment. It assures us that there is no condemnation left for those whose faith is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left for you to be condemned of. Scripture promises that God provides a way of escape with every single temptation he allows us to face. There's a way to escape falling into sin with every temptation. And I'm sure, I know that there have been difficult times in each of your lives. Times when you have felt perhaps even as if God was not with you. Times when you thought, I don't feel God's presence. I'm not hearing him. I'm not sensing him. I don't think my prayers are making it past the ceiling there. I don't think he hears me. I've had times like that. I'm sure most of you have had times like that. Times when you felt abandoned. Times when you felt ignored. Times when you felt like there is no joy in my life. I've got nothing right now. And I can assure you that even in those times, God was still with you. Whether you felt it or not, God did not leave you in the midst of that. Even though you might not have experienced joy in the moment of your affliction, God was there. God was there to sustain you through it and to love you well beyond it. This life is hard. And yet I have this belief that I believe is founded out of God's truth in his word here, that I believe that our first moment in heaven, will more than compensate for all of the struggles we've been through in this early life. That first moment will make everything we've suffered seem like that's okay. That's in the past. And we'll have eternity to go forward in that. And so I hope and pray that our experience will be like that of the psalmist, that we might find delight in God and in God's word, even when we are in the midst of our difficulties, that this would be where we turn. We turn to God's word, we turn to God in prayer, and we seek to let them be our delight. Those are healthy responses to God's righteousness. We should take our sin seriously. We should cling to God's promises. We should seek to deal with our dejection rightly, and we should seek to find delight in the midst of our difficulties. And that can only be found in God and His Word. Well, the final topic that our author focuses on regarding God's righteousness is, as I said at the beginning, it's to simply say that God's righteousness is right. God's righteousness is right. God's truth was not true only back in the days of the psalmist when he wrote this. That wasn't the only time God's truth was true. God's truth is not only true right now, today, in our lives. God's righteousness and truth, they will be true for all time, forever. It was true then, it is true now, it will be true every moment of every day going forward, true tomorrow and true throughout eternity. God and His truth don't change, ever. And because of that, we should learn His truth. And we should seek to understand His truth and its application to our lives. It should change us. As we seek to read and understand this, it should change the way we live, the way we think, the way we talk, the way we behave. It should change us. In the final two verses we're going to look at this morning, our author says that God's word is truth for all time. And he seeks to make it the subject of his learning for life. Verse 142, he says, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." And then the last verse, 144, he says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." God's righteousness is eternal. His word is truth for all time. God and His word do not change. They are the same from age to age. What God is, He will always be, and what He does, He will always do. The righteousness and unrighteousness of humanity, that's going to come to an end one day, but God's righteousness is without end. God's law is truth. His word is the very essence of truth. It is truth applied to ethics. It is truth in action. Sometimes in life, we hear people ask the question, well, what is truth? What is truth? I know of only one right answer. God's word is truth. In its entirety, every bit of it. Not only is God's word true, it is truth itself. That is to say, your Bible doesn't just contain truth. It doesn't just contain truth. It is the truth. God's laws, His testimonies, His promises, they are righteous, they are right, and they are true forever. And because of that, the psalmist sought to make God's word his learning for life. That last part of verse 144, he said, "Give me understanding that I may live." He wanted to know and understand God's word, all of it. He didn't need more revelation. What he needed was more insight into God's revelation. I just want to understand your word, God. Living without understanding, that's not living. That's kind of to be dead while we're alive. If we don't understand that we're sinners, that God loved us enough to offer us forgiveness, that he made a way for us to be saved, we're dead people walking, because we are facing eternal judgment and punishment for not having received God's gift. So if we're living without understanding, we're not living. True life, eternal life, that can only be entered into by understanding and accepting the things of God. It's by faith that we're saved. Understanding his gracious offer of salvation through faith in Christ. Our regular prayer should be like that of the psalmist here. Our regular prayer should be, God, let me know and understand your word. Let me understand its perfection, its intimate connection with every part of my life. Help me to understand that. And we need to commit ourselves to studying God's word, to seek understanding so that it might change the way we live, so that it might impact our daily thoughts, that we would choose to live for God rather than just simply living for ourselves. So let's commit to being students of God's word always, so that we might learn to live according to his will for our lives. I really believe that there should be a contrast. I believe there is a contrast, but I believe there should be a contrast between the life of a Christian and the life of someone who's just choosing to live according to kind of whatever the standards of the world are at the moment. More than that, I think there's a great contrast between our own personal righteousness and the righteousness of God. For as much as we try to obey and do things right, we still fall short. The Bible's clear about that. It says that condition is true for all of us, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has, and we know it. Even if you don't read the specifics in God's word to say you shouldn't do that or you shouldn't do this, every one of us have done things in our life that in our heads, our own conscience, we thought, yeah, this is probably not the right thing to be doing. I really shouldn't do this, and we did it anyway. We have violated our own conscience. It's called sin when we violate God's commands, and God's word says we've all done it. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of his glory, his standard of perfection. And the punishment, as we go on to read, is that the wages of our sin is death. That we earn wages for what we do in life. We are owed something for what we have done, and that what we are owed because of our sin is death, to be separated from God for all eternity in a place where there is only sorrow. There is no joy. There is only torment. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has offered us forgiveness. Even though he is completely and perfectly righteous, he loves us who are unrighteous. And he offers to forgive our sins if we will confess those sins to him and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Beyond that, as we consider our text this morning, God's righteousness and our response to it, our author's main point, it's kind of in line with some of the main points he's made and some of the other small sections we've looked at in this chapter. It really boils down to this. It's let's live lives of obedience in response to God's righteousness. That's what we need to aim for. Let's live lives of obedience in response to God's righteousness. Friends, the Christian life is about more than just talking the talk. You know, we can all kind of learn Christianese, right? You know, we can all learn the right things to say when we're in church, you know, sing with a stained glass voice, whatever it is. But it's not just about talking the talk. It's not just having the right Christian words to say when you're with other believers. It's about more than just knowing what the Bible says. Because I got news for you. Satan knows what the Bible says, probably knows it better than any one of us in this room. It's not just about knowing what it says. We need to talk the talk and we need to walk the walk. We need to understand and apply God's word to our daily lives. And that means not just applying it to our Sunday lives. We're applying it to our Sunday lives right here and now, right? Well, yep, that's what I go to church for. I apply God's word to my Sunday life between the hours of 10 and 11. No, more than that. We need to apply it to our Monday through Friday lives. We need to apply it to our Saturday lives. We need to apply God's word to our daily, moment-by-moment lives. Christian life is to be more than just lip service to the Lord. We need to live out His truth in obedience. So let's commit to that. Let's strive to do that together as a family. Let's live lives of obedience in response to God's righteousness. Will you pray with me to that end? God, that would be our prayer this morning. If there was something we could ask for this morning, Lord, that's going to be it right now. Would you help us, God, to do that, to live lives of obedience? You've given us your word. You have shown us what you desire for us and from us. And God, you've given us those commandments and things, not to just kind of constrain us, but because you know those are going to be the best things for us in the long run. You have assured us that as we seek to do it your way, it's going to be the best way. But Lord, we acknowledge that we struggle with that. We need help with that. We want to live lives of obedience, but we need your help. And I thank you, God, that you offer that, that you promise to be with us, that you offer to help us and strengthen us. God, thank you for your righteousness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Help us to live lives of obedience in response to all of that. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.